in Jeremiah chapter 5, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the bounty of Your love and mercy and grace to us, as seen in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that our hearts be filled with thanksgiving and joy as we contemplate the goodness that You have shown to each one of us. And as we look into Your Word this morning, we pray that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that You would prepare our hearts to receive Your Word, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we're looking at the condition of the judged people, and a search is commanded and performed. Beginning in verse 1, God is speaking. He says, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares, if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her." God was looking for one man who would do justice and seek truth, and the whole nation would be pardoned if he could find one. He couldn't find one. This speaks loudly of the condition of man and his heart, that he doesn't seek justice. He doesn't seek truth. We read that in Romans chapter 3. There's none good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave, and they speak lies, and their feet are swift to shed blood. They don't seek after the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as it says in Romans chapter 1. God can't find a single man who would do justice or seek the truth. Verse 2 says, "And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely." They are basically swearing an oath based upon the character of the Lord, "As the Lord lives," and then they would make their oath afterwards. God is saying through Jeremiah, surely they swear falsely. They don't tell the truth. They don't speak what is right. They don't even believe in the Lord. They make these oaths flippantly, and they swear falsely. In verse 3, what does the Lord desire? "O Lord, do your eyes not look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they did not refuse, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." If any group of people should teach us of the character and nature of the heart of man, it would be the nation of Israel. For they had the law of God, they had the prophets of God, they had the mercy of God, they had the Lord Himself. And their hearts were hardened, their necks were stiff, their faces were harder than rock, and they would not repent. They would not turn to the Lord. The heart of man is incapable of doing so. We read of a similar situation in the book of Revelation, where all these judgments come upon the whole earth, but men refuse to repent. So another search is done. Jeremiah went into the open squares where the common people were. He says in verse 4, "Then I said, 'They are only the poor, they are foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of God. They're too simple-minded, they're too poverty-stricken. They don't have an understanding of the Lord.'" He said in verse 5, "I will go to the great and will speak to them, and they know the way of the Lord. I'll go to the kings and the princes and the high-ranking officials, because they will know the Lord. For they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. This is the leaders of the nation of Israel that have broken their yoke and burst their bonds that the Lord had put upon them. But Psalm 2, verse 3 says, all the nations do this. No one desires for God to rule over them. They hate God. They hate His ways. And whether you look in the common man, in the poor man, in the squares of the city, or if you look in the temple, if you look in the palaces where the kings are, you don't find men who want to follow God. Man left to himself is a rebel against the Lord. So verse 6, it says, therefore a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the desert will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. These are ferocious beasts, a lion, a wolf, and a leopard. No one would want to be attacked by those creatures. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are numerous. God speaks of the judgment upon those who transgress against Him in a terrifying and terrible way, because sin is terrible and God's judgment is equitable. He says in verse 7, a question, why should I pardon you? What is there that would promote me to pardon you? So then he gives a reason why he should judge them instead of pardon them. He says, your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. The most basic, the first principle of sin, the denial of God and the acceptance of some form of idolatry. They have forsaken the Lord and sworn by those who are not gods. Idolatry is the first sin of man, and God will have none of it. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery. God is the one who brought them into the promised land. God is the one who gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. God is the one who provided for all their needs. And He even said, when you come into this land over which you haven't labored at all, and you receive the bounty of this land, then remember the Lord, that He's the one who gave it to you. But what did they do? They committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish this people? You ask me why I should pardon them. The question is, why haven't I punished them yet? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Now, people don't like this idea of avenge or revenge. Indeed, it says in the Bible that man is not to take revenge, but to leave room for the vengeance of God. But God does have vengeance. God does take revenge. God metes out punishment exactly equal to the sin of the people. He will bring about His judgment. So shall He not punish these people? Certainly He shall. Shall He pardon them? No, He shall not. Why not? The sons have forsaken Him, and they have gone after other gods. In verse 10, he says, go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. Remember God speaking about the nation of Israel departing from the Lord and receiving the judgment of God. And when her sister Judah saw it, she acted even more treacherously. And the way Judah acted more treacherously was saying, the Lord is our God. But the Lord wasn't their God. They lied about their relationship with Him. These two nations are treacherous. They claim that the Lord is their God. We can even see that today. I'm sure there are many Orthodox Jews in the nation of Israel who say the Lord is our God, but the Lord isn't their God. for Jesus Christ is the Lord and Christ isn't their God. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he, misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see the sword or famine. Now, we've seen many miraculous deliverances of Israel in the last several decades since they became a nation in 1948, that they were outnumbered and outmanned and outgunned, but they won the war anyway. People say, see, that's a proof that the Lord is the God of Israel. And it might be a proof. But what does it say here? They lied about the Lord. They said, not he, misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. We're talking about, if you will, an apostate Israel in the land right now. And if someone says from that apostate land, the Lord will not allow us to be defeated, they're lying about the Lord. God does not take to himself a nation that does not believe in his Son and bless them for no reason. Certainly God has made promises to the nation of Israel, and you've heard me many times say that God will bring about a national renewal to this people and bring about his promises. But a group of people who say the Lord will deliver us and pray to the Lord in the sense that God will do mighty things for me and for my nation, and yet I don't believe in the Lord, my trust is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, what hope do I have in that? I'm lying about God. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he, misfortune will not come on us. We will not see sword or famine. How many years did we say we would not see sword or famine? What did we say during World War II? God is on our side. We'll win this war because we're fighting against a dictator who hates God. But were we a nation who loved God? I don't think so. We may have lied about the Lord. Verse 13 is interpreted different by different people. The prophets are as wind and the word is not in them. This may be what the nation says about the true prophets. Maybe this is what the nation of Israel was saying about Jeremiah. The prophets are as wind and the word is not in them. They're predicting a judgment upon us, but they're just wind. The word of God isn't in them. Or this may be the word of Jeremiah concerning the prophets, the false prophets of Israel. When they say, not he, misfortune will not come on us. Maybe Jeremiah is saying those prophets are as wind. They have nothing of substance to say. The word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. The judgment will come, even though they have lied about the Lord. Then in verse 14, we see the coming judgment from Babylon. God says in verse 14, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, because I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. God has made the word, his word in Jeremiah's mouth like fire. He's made the nation of Israel like wood, so that when Jeremiah speaks, the nation is consumed. Oh, they may say, not the Lord, he won't judge us, misfortune will not come on us, but they're lying. Because the truth is, God has put the word in Jeremiah's mouth like fire, and it will consume the nation because of their sin. And how is he doing it? Through the use of Babylon. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. Anybody know when the nation of Babylon began? Right after the flood. It's been around for a long time, maybe in different manifestations and with different kings and this, that, and the other, but the nation of Babylon has been around since the Tower of Babel, since Nimrod, since the early chapters of Genesis. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. a nation whose language you do not know. They're coming in and they will speak with a tongue that the nation of Israel will not know. Nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. Isn't that picturesque? All they have to do is pull back the arrow and you're dead. They're that good. All of them are mighty men. They don't have any weak links. They're a terrifying group of people. And what do? They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Everything they possess, everything they trust in, will be completely devoured. Israel will not stand. Judah will not stand. Jerusalem will not stand against this nation. In verse 18, we see the mercy of God. Yet even in those days, when it says there'll be devouring of everything, it seems like everything is lost by this nation whose quiver is like an open grave and all of them are mighty men. Once that's done, there won't be anything left of Israel. No, he says, yet even in those days, I will not make you a complete destruction. It shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you will say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. You want to serve foreign gods that foreign people invented? Okay, you can go to their land and worship them. I'll take you to Babylon. You can worship all the Babylonian deities you want. That's why you're being taken out of the land. That's why judgment's coming upon you. It's not such a strange thing after all, is it? God judges sinners in accordance with their sin. Verse 20 says, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Sounds like Psalm 135, where the idols have eyes but cannot see, and have ears but cannot hear, have feet but cannot walk, and all who make them will be like them. If you're an individual who worships idols, you'll be able to hear just as well as that idol does. That idol can't hear at all, and you won't be able to hear either. So Jesus said, just like Isaiah prophesied, God has given them ears, but they cannot hear, and eyes, but they cannot see. The God of this world has blinded their eyes so that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Lord. They are foolishness to him. It is God who must give eyes to see. It is God who must give ears to hear. And when he does, that individual sees and he hears and he forsakes his idols and he trusts in the Lord. But this people had not been given such eyes. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Verse 22, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot cross over it. God made a declaration to the land, and he made a declaration to the sea, and he said the land will come to hear, the sea will come to hear, period. Doesn't matter about global warming or any other such thing. This will be the boundary of the sea. This will be the boundary of the land. I have decreed it, so it will be. The land will obey me, and the sea will obey me. They will obey the boundary I have set. Verse 23, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. The land and the sea obey God, but the people of God do not. They have a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives us rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Let's not worship and fear God who gives us everything we have on earth, all of our food and all of our wealth and all of our abilities. Let's not fear him. Verse 25. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Because you sin and because you commit iniquities, these good things, these rains, will not be given to you. For the wicked men are found among... And just as an illustration of that, remember Elijah? He prayed and the heavens were shut up for how many years? 3 years. And then he prayed again and the rains came. I don't know how many years it was really, but maybe some of y'all do. But it was for years. It was for at least more than 1 year. Three and a half years. God was giving them rains in the autumn and in the spring perfectly so that everything grew and nothing got destroyed and everything was harvested. It was beautiful. Then he withheld the rain for 3.5 years. Sort of reminds you of South Texas a bit, doesn't it? God's judgment may be upon us as well. Verse 26, for wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. The great and rich of the world are most of the time the biggest liars, the biggest deceivers, the biggest con artists. Verse 28, they are fat, they are sleek, they also excel in deeds of wickedness. Makes me think of that verse in Proverbs that says, wickedness is like sport to a fool. And what do people do when they are sporting? They invest all their energies in their diet, their exercise, their thought patterns, etc., to win. We just had an Olympic Games, and they would give personal testimonies on some of the Olympians and what they had to do to win a medal. I just don't want to do that. I don't want to spend that much time to win a gold medal. It's just ridiculous. It used to be a sport of amateurs. It's now a sport of absolute professionals who spend every waking moment of their life striving for this gold medal. Wickedness is like sport to a fool. He spends every waking moment figuring out some way to practice his wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. They do not defend the rights of the poor. What did James say was pure religion? Ministering to widows and orphans in their needs. Ministering to people who cannot pay you back is true religion. What is true wickedness? Taking advantage of those who can't defend themselves. That is true wickedness. These individuals are taking advantage of the orphan and the poor. They are truly wicked. Very wicked. Shall I not punish these people? Well, certainly he should. They are very wicked. On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? There's the idea of God avenging himself again. And verse 30 tells us the ways of man. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Unfortunately, men are more attracted to the lie than they are to the truth. So that when prophets prophesy falsely, they will get a large following. When priests rule on their own authority rather than the authority that God has given them, people love it. People love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? So what kind of conclusions can we arrive at through the things taught to us in Jeremiah chapter 5? Thinking of the nations, I thought Israel indeed is a unique nation. It is God's, It is a nation known as God's chosen people and has the promises of Abraham through the promises of the prophets given to it. But Sodom was a wicked city, and it was judged. Canaan was a wicked nation, and the cup of their iniquity was full. Babylon oppressed Israel and Judah and were judged for that. Rome was judged because of its iniquity from within. Romans 1 through 3 tell us that the nations are under the judgment of God because there is a natural revelation that all men have. And no man is without excuse, but all men suppress the truth in unrighteousness unless God opens their eyes. But what about the Jew? What about the man who has been dealt with in a special way, who has revelation from God that's special in his word? Well, if he uses it in a judgmental way to tell you that you are doing wrong when he himself does wrong, he's no better than the person he condemns. So what's the conclusion in Romans chapter 3? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you're part of the chosen nation of Israel or part of a Gentile nation who's never heard of the Bible or the Word of God or Christ or anything. All have sinned. All have taken that which God has revealed to them and suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Whether it be a natural revelation seen in creation or whether it be a special revelation seen in His Word, man does not want to know God. His eyes are blinded. What about man and the individual man? In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, we read, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." What does man do as an individual with the Word of God? Isaiah was to proclaim the truth to men who would never hear it, never understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. I think that's a passage about the natural man. I may be wrong, so let me look it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's not the passage I wanted, I don't think. 2 Corinthians, what? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's the one I remember. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. That's the one I wanted. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 is the verse that says, "The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they cannot see." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that's the passage where it says men will gather teachers to themselves to tickle their ears so that they hear what they want to hear, but it's not the truth. So what does man delight in? Man delights in his own understanding and in his own will, and when he's corrected, he will not listen. His head is as hard as flint, and he has a stiff neck. The distinction is of man. It doesn't matter whether a man is of high esteem or low esteem compared to others. His station in life does not affect the condition of his heart. His understanding and his misunderstandings, well, he does not understand that what he has come from the Lord. and that he should worship God. What did it teach us about God, his judgments and his instruments? Who did God use to judge the nation of Israel? Well, he used nature, creation. He withheld the rains from them. He used Jeremiah, the word of Jeremiah. It was like fire and consumed the nation. And he used the Babylonians. What is God free to use in order to bring judgment upon a people or an individual? Whatever he wants. He's free to do whatever he wants to bring his judgment and his mercies to whomever he desires. And his justice and his vengeance, he doesn't judge willy-nilly. His vengeance is equitable to the sin that's been committed. Therefore, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ dying as a substitute for us on Calvary's cross, the payment matched the crime. And there was no crime in the life of Jesus Christ, but he took upon himself the crimes of all of his people. And therefore, he paid the ultimate price for sin. Because there had to be justice. And when Jesus hung on the cross, there was vengeance against God's own Son. Because on his body, he took our sins. We rejoice in the resurrection and that Jesus has paid the price. And that price never needs to be paid again. But when he paid it in full. Any comments or questions or debates? Yes.
The next judgment comes on all the nations.
Right. There will be a judgment on all the nations. That's right.
I can't help but always reflect back on Deuteronomy 28.
Mm-hmm.
Clearly spelled out in the Mosaic Covenant what God would do
mm-hmm.
to Israel
mm-hmm.
if they were disobedient.
Right.
You cannot be any more graphic and detailed
mm-mm.
and exact than what he promised to do
mm-hmm.
if they were disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
Consider that in reference to Jeremiah or any of these other major prophets as they're prophesying against Israel because of their sin. How could God do anything else but that? He's a righteous God because he clearly spelled out precisely to the nation
mm-hmm.
what he could do
exactly.
if they turned. Including, you know, right up to the captivity.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a roadmap, in effect,
mm-hmm.
for them. And it also tells us that they had to completely abandon the word of God to them,
mm-hmm.
despite the prophets that were there mm-hmm. telling them that at the time.
Mm-hmm.
They had to abandon their past, what they were taught in the past, from the same God, in order to continue in their disobedience. Of course, we're doing the same thing today. Don't get me wrong.
Yeah.
I'm just condemning them. But I'm saying
right.
It really shows you the hardness of man.
Yeah. Well, Paul said to use them as examples for us. And when you were saying all that, it made me think, As we've been going through the Old Testament in the books of the law and Joshua in the evening services at times, there is the continual idea of the need of a new heart. It's somewhat hidden. It's not real clear, but it's obvious at times when God says, oh, that my people had a heart to follow me, but I have not given them that heart. He says to circumcise your heart, not just circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And there's this idea in the law about this new creation, this new birth, this new covenant that hasn't come into effect yet. There's the promises of judgment, and there's the Abrahamic covenant. And when I think about what we have covered in the 12 minor prophets and now our second major prophet, prophets had only clarification and explanation to give. They really didn't have anything new. They talked about the new covenant. They talked about the promises of God to Israel, and they talked about the judgment of God. They reminded the people of what Moses told them. Therefore, Jesus could say, they have the law and the prophets. They don't need to see a man raised from the dead. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe anything. Because Moses and the prophets speak of the judgment on sin, the promise to Abraham, which is in Christ, to all who believe in him, and the judgments of God and his mercy. Any other comments?
Randy, you spoke of the uniqueness of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think of a chosen nation, a chosen people, chosen into so much trial.
Mm-hmm.
Slavery and out of slavery multiple times. And to think that there isn't yet something to comfort them.
Yeah.
And the dispensations that we see here in this book.
Right.
It's amazing to me how the church would even want to claim that being the chosen people. I mean, and you look at what's going on in this country.
Mm-hmm.
What have we been chosen for?
Mm-hmm.
We've been chosen for greatness, ultimately. But the church struts around like Israel.
Mm-hmm. There are some similarities.
There are some similarities. Do we want what God has placed upon Israel by claiming that the church has replaced Israel?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, the similarities would include that whatever group of people God is working through, whether it be large or small, Satan hates them. And the war will begin. And one of the clearest signs that you're saved and born again, although it's not foolproof, but it's one of the clearest signs, is that you're in the war. You're in a battle. And I'm not talking about a battle over whether you choose sin or choose righteousness. I'm talking about a battle that you lose your soul. It's a battle over your faith. It's a battle over your mind. It's a battle for keeps. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy members of the church, just like he wanted to destroy Israel. He wants to ruin God's plan so that he himself might have preeminence. And when he realizes that his time is short, his efforts become more intense. He already knows that he has lost, but he refused to accept it. He will fight all the more bitterly in the end. He is, if he's nothing else, he is persevering. As Martin Luther said, on earth there's not his equal. If not the right man were on our side, our striving would be losing. No, you can make as many as you want. You are the pastor.
I think in the study today, it is obvious that the blessings, there's been a supernatural nature when you think of the Six-Day War,
mm-hmm.
what's going on in Israel today.
Mm-hmm.
The blessings that they have received cannot be based on their spiritual condition
no.
in the present.
Not at all.
There's a message one time that I heard, which I sort of stuck in my mind. It's called Future Grace.
Mm-hmm.
Really and truly, I think what God is doing over there is based on future grace.
Mm-hmm.
It's based on his promises of what he will do. And the pieces of the puzzle are coming together, because it cannot be based on what they have become as a people at this time, but yet what God will do in pouring out His Spirit on them, which I think we're right on the cusp of that, it appears. That was one of the profound thoughts I had.
Why you think, I've heard it stated, Israel is a nation under judgment for the purposes of being blessed by the Lord. Kind of strange conglomeration there.
It all has to do not with who they are.
Right.
Any more than anybody that's saved.
Right.
What they are. But it has to do with God's faithfulness.
Has to do with God's character, His faithfulness.
That's all anybody.
You got 3 minutes to figure out what it is. Okay, counting down. 180, 179, 178. Okay, any other comments? It was actually very profound, and God is hiding it from us at this moment.
Well, I think, oh, I know what it was.
There we go.
Right.
I knew if we prompted him, he'd come up with it.
You were talking about sort of knowing you're in the battle because Satan's opposition to And pardon me for talking about it, but you think about there's so much superficiality borders on the same things that we're reading here in Jeremiah.
Right.
About the nation of Israel, religious but dead, lost, actually reported to doing evil. The church is very similar to that. I do believe I'm talking about the church in general, the superficial church. And one of the things, you know, that you see when you look at that enormous, big, superficial churches that are not preaching the truth. And they seem to be prospering. And you have to sort of deal with that in your head. Well, Lord, why are you doing that? Well, the truth of the matter is they're not in the battle. The battle is not there at all. It's gone.
Right.
Satan has them.
Yes.
That's Satan's work. They're not preaching Christ. They're not preaching the truth. There's no battle taking place there at all. That is the point. And that's why they're prospering the way they are is because their lampstand is completely gone out and they're given over. And that's really a very amazing, troubling thing. If you think about it,
right.
It's scary that people in the name of Christ are on the broad road leading to hell and have no comprehension.
Right. And that makes me think of something that I contemplated this last week, that sometimes we make jokes of, and rightfully so in a sense, but when we have the little toddlers come out from toddler's chapel and their parents go back and get them, they say, "What'd you learn today?" What do they say?
God
or Jesus. And the story was about John the Baptist. Wasn't really about Jesus or God at all, except in some sense. And we sort of chuckle at that, and it is funny. But remember, these are 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds. They don't know a whole lot. But then I thought about it. How many toddlers' chapels throughout the land do the kids come out and tell their parents they learned about God? How many children 2 years old in the United States of America have even heard the word God or have heard the word Jesus? The fact that toddlers come out of our toddler's chapel and actually say the word God or Jesus, I'd say that's a big plus. whether they understand it or not, at least they have a beginning. They have some sort of foundation that they're being taught the truth. Where so many churches around here, I don't know what they're teaching. What did you learn in Toddler's Chapel? To be a good boy. What did you learn in Toddler's Chapel? That I should treat my brother nicely. I don't know what they're teaching. I don't know. But the fact that anybody would come out of Toddler's Chapel and say, I learned about God, you may think that's cute, and it is, but it's also quite awesome. Because God uses the infants to shame those who are mighty in power. I thought I'd just bring that to your attention. Any other comments or questions or debates? All right, let me close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have indeed opened our eyes and unstopped our ears, that we can hear and that we can see. We thank you that although Satan had blinded us, you have removed the blinders, that you have brought light into our life, and we pray that we would walk according to the light that you have given to us, that we would walk righteously before you and before others, so that men would see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.